Well, if you would, please take your copy of God's Word and open to 1 Samuel chapter 8. 1 Samuel chapter 8. I'll be reading verses 10 through 22. 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 10 through 22. This will be our main text. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. He said, "These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest, and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks, and you shall be his slaves. And in that day, you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day." But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, "No, but there shall be a king over us, that we may also be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." When Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. The Lord said to Samuel, "Obey their voice and make them a king." Samuel then said to the men of Israel, "Go, every man, to his city." Well, last week we covered verses 1 through 9. The elders, on behalf of the nation of Israel, are tired of judgeship. And they come to Samuel, and they request that Samuel would be an advocate for them, to change the trajectory, so to speak, of the nation of Israel, a transition from judgeship now to kingship. They most likely reflected on Eli's dynasty of Hophni and Phinehas, and now they're looking at the current judges, who are Samuel and Samuel's two sons, Joel and Abijah, and it's just not looking too good, is it? And so the nation now requests, from verses 1 through 9, that they have a king. Point number one, the disregardful desire for a king. They were hasty in their desire for a king, and I hope that you see that, brothers and sisters. And when I say desire, I mean request. They request a king, and the request is in verse 6. Please look at it. "But this thing displeased Samuel when they said, 'Give us a king to judge us.'" But what is the difference between the desire in verse 6 and the demand, which we'll get to in verse 19? It is this. It is the forcefulness and the stubbornness of the request in light of divine revelation. Do you see that? Why did they request a king? First, because there was a leadership crisis, which we saw last week. The Eli dynasty was corrupt. The ark has been in Kiriath Jearim now for 30 years. Secondly, Samuel's sons are corrupt. Third, there's a growing worldliness in the nation of Israel after being in the promised land for about 200 years. And fourth, which is not in our text, but which is derived from historical documentation, there's an indication that there is an increased presence, a growing presence, with the Philistines to the west and the Ammonites to the east. And so instead of them asking Samuel to appoint for them another judge, they request a king. Now, they are not as forceful in verse 6 as they are in verse 19. I hope you see that. They may not even know what they're asking for. We saw last week that God in his providence and foreknowledge has already known and decreed that there would be a king when they enter the land. This is in Deuteronomy chapter 17. But Samuel should have known this as a prophet, especially since he was mentored and he was brought up in the ways of Eli. This was already communicated in the Mosaic law. When you enter the land, Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 14, when you enter the land, kingship was already assumed. The Lord is not opposed to an Israelite monarchy. Let's make that very clear. This kind of structure was never demonized in the Mosaic law. Instead, it can be abused. Kingship can be abused. And while the Lord was not opposed to the concept and the idea of kingship, he was opposed to the exact and the specific kind of monarchy that the nation of Israel is requesting right now. She wants a king like other nations. And be reminded as well, brothers and sisters, prior to this request, God had only occasionally been called king. And yet simultaneously, as the nation of Israel has been in the promised land, they have several times requested to be like the nation. And the Lord is going to tell Samuel, listen to them and describe to them what exactly they're requesting. The Lord, in kindness and graciousness, is going to pull back the curtain of time. And he's going to let the people see through the window of divine providence this road that they so desire to walk on. And he's going to show them that the grass is not greener on the other side. It's remarkable how gracious the Lord is in light of their stubbornness, is it not? The Lord is going to give them a detailed description of their future in light of their immediate request for a king. The nation has shown that they're not worthy of having the Lord as their God. And when people show themselves incapable of appreciating a high privilege, it is oftentimes taken away from them so that they can suffer the loss of it. Their king, the one that they are going to choose, is going to bring about many, as one commentator noted, inconveniences. Yet, even in their stubbornness, God is not going to remove his loving kindness from them. In our lives, when we're stubborn and we are hard-hearted, he does not remove his loving kindness from us, does he not? When we are like Israel, and when we do not appreciate the high privilege of being called daughters and sons of the Most High, when we're not set aside for the Lord himself, when we start to look like this world, if we take advantage of him, he will show us the sinfulness of our ways. And he will oftentimes have us, listen, suffer the consequences of it. And then, in kindness, draw us to himself. Am I talking to anybody this morning? And the Lord, through the prophet Samuel, is not only going to warn them, but also in granting their request, will witness to them. I hope you see that. In requesting a king, the Israelites are indicting themselves. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 14 through 20 has a concession and anticipation that there was going to be a king, but that this king is going to have royal abuses. Essentially, Samuel saying, listen, elders, If the Lord gives you what you want now, at this time, with these motives, this is what the future is going to look like. The Lord tells Samuel to do three things. First, listen to them in their request for a king. This is in verse 7. Second, warn them solemnly, verse 9. Third, inform them of the consequences associated with their demands, which is verses 10 through 18. Point number two, the despairing description of kingship. And you know, there's a profound sense of irony, is there not, in our text? They want justice, right? This is the role of the king in Deuteronomy chapter 17. They want justice from their king, yet they're going to see that the very justice that they request from the king that they would like is going to do quite the opposite. Human kingship, right now, will bring about the opposite of what they so desire. And in regards to this king, brothers and sisters, and justice, the predominant word in our text from verses 10 through 18 is this word, take. It's used six times from verses 10 through 18. And the Lord, in granting their request, is actually going to be an act of judgment. Yet, in this judgment, this will be the means by which he brings the eventual King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ. The ways of the justice that they're looking at in the future pales in comparison with what they've experienced in the past. All of the previous judges have not taken to the degree that this king, which they request, is going to take from them. If they thought they had it bad with Samuel's sons, Joel and Abijah, they're in for a wake-up call. What will the king do? Let's look at this description. I'm not going to read it again for you, but I do want to make a couple of observations. The first thing the king will do is in verse 11. He will take their sons. There's going to be horses. There's going to be chariots, many of them. And there are going to be soldiers on the ground. The king is going to maintain a large standing army. And this is very costly on all sides. Men are going to be conscripted against their wills to fight in wars they may not necessarily support and endorse. They're owned. Solomon will have 40,000 stalls of horses and 12,000 horsemen. But the king will also appoint men to run ahead of his chariots, which indicates and describes the foot soldiers. So you'll have the men on horses, the men inside chariots, and the foot soldiers. And notice the king will take. He's going to take them. Second, he's going to appoint for himself commanders, commanders of fifties, commanders of hundreds. He's going to appoint these men, and these men will be elite. These will be the administrators. They're going to be the generals, the commanders. Third, he's going to appoint for himself, and this is in verse 12, men to collect raw materials so that from those raw materials, he can forge weapons of war. Fourth, he's going to take daughters to be perfumers, cooks and bakers. What are perfumers? This is a euphemism for concubines. That is, the king will take any woman he wants, when he wants, doesn't matter her age, how many he wants. Daughters will not be staying home anymore. If the king sees a young woman he wants, whether or not she's even married, which we'll look at in a moment, he's going to take her. The king will take for himself any woman he wants. Fifth, he will take the best of fields, vineyards, olive orchards, this is verse 14, and give it to those who serve him. Now keep in mind, in order for there to be a large standing army, he's going to need large plots of land, right? Well, he's going to take land from the people so that he can grow food to feed his army. But even in addition to that, he's going to take land from others to give that land to his choice servants, his buddies, his successful soldiers and servants. Do you see the problem so far? But not only that, number six, he's going to take a tenth of their grain and livestock. This is in verses 15 and 17. During harvest time and throughout the year, this king owns 10% of what you have and what you grow. And this is an additional, as a Jew, to the yearly sacrifices and major Jewish holidays. Commentators believe that the total taxes is going to be around 45%. Seventh, he's going to take male and female servants from their owners. This is in verse 16. This is interesting. So the servants would be the ones who are working to pay off their debt. Maybe they're prisoners of war. Maybe they're slaves that escaped from one country and came into the nation of Israel. But the king is going to take your servants and he's going to make your servants his servants. And eighth, he will take the best of the young men and the donkeys to serve him. This kingship that they want is going to be parasitic rather than giving. Nothing is beyond the grasp of the king. You see it. Whether it's children, women at any age, men of any age, property, freedom, in this system, nothing actually belongs to them. The king owns everything. The kings take, and I want you to look at what happens as a consequence. When everything is taken, please look at verse 17. He will take the tenth of your flocks and you shall be his what? Do you see that? He's going to take and take and take. And when he can't take any longer, guess what? You will be working for him. The land belongs to you until the king wants it. Your land is going to be taken from you to feed his army. He's going to tax you a tenth of your grain, tenth of your livestock. He'll just take from you. And what will you get back from him? Well, verse 18 answers it. You will have your king. This will be the very king you so desperately wanted. They're going to be slaves. The slavery that's mentioned here actually has the same concept as being conquered by another nation. That is, it's going to be so bad for you. It's going to be as though another nation has come in and conquered you and has made you their slaves. These people are willing to concede their natural rights for what? A king that takes? The Lord dies. This is a foolish request. Amen. Why is this foolish? This is why. Because if they ask for a king right now, under these conditions, this time, with these motives, the very king that will be granted to them will take and give nothing back. When a government is centralized or when too much authority is invested in a government, it will take. When the government grows, those who work for the government increases, it will take more from the people to feed that machine. The larger the government, the more programs, the more employees are needed, the more taxes, the more revenue is needed to fund it. And as more power and authority is directed to the government, certain liberties and freedoms that you would normally otherwise have is conceded and given to the government. And the reason and thinking behind that is this. People will willingly give and concede their liberties because they hope that the government can do for them what they can't do for themselves. And as the size of the government increases, freedoms decrease.
And the Israelites are so stubborn. They're so out of touch with reality. They will trade all of their freedoms right now. The freedoms of personal property, of their daughters being able to be home with them. Their sons. All of that, they're willing to trade it. For what? A king that's going to abuse them? What's the end result? What's the message at the end? It's this. You'll be his slave. That's the message. When all is taken, they will serve. And any Jew tracking and following Samuel will immediately go back to Israel in Egypt. This service right here, or this slaves, essentially, they're going to be walking backwards in handcuffs to Egypt. They'll cry out. Look at this. Look at verse 18. They're going to cry out on that day. Do you see that day? On that day, they will cry out, but God's ear will not be inclined to them. You know, there were men in chapter 5, verse 12. Do you remember the men in the city of Ekron in chapter 5, verse 12? Do you remember that? Remember the men who did not die were struck with tumors and the cry of the city went up to heaven? Do you remember that? And the Lord did not respond in graciousness. And essentially, the nation of Israel has become no more different than the men at Ekron. On that day, God will respond to them in no greater degree than the Lord responded to the men at Ekron in chapter 5, verse 12. In Egypt, when they were in bondage, in slavery, that was not their own doing. They cried out to the Lord, and the Lord delivered them. But now, with this new demand, they enslave themselves. The Lord, on that day, will not answer them. Why will he not answer them? The reason is this. Because they've got their king. They got what they asked for. The king they so desperately wanted, God will deliver to them. God's not their king anymore in their eyes. The very king they look to for the justice that they assume they've been robbed of is going to be the one that's oppressing them. The justice they so desperately want will rob them of it because the king will take. What they ask for, this list that I've provided for you, brothers and sisters, are just the practices of kingship, not even the abuses. The king has the right to take whatever he wants. And what will a sinful king do? He'll abuse his powers, will he not? What did King David do? He abused his power with Bathsheba. Married woman, whose wife was Uriah, who served that very king. He saw a woman. He wanted her as a king. He summoned her to his palace. See, he tried to get away with it, didn't he? He brought Uriah back home from the battlefield. He made two attempts at this. When that didn't work, he sent him out in the middle of the battlefield at the front. Commanded his general to withdraw the troops. Uriah was slain, and David here thought he got away with it, didn't he? The Lord, through Nathan the prophet, rebukes him. King David committed adultery. He violated the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery, and the tenth commandment, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. Do you know what the Mosaic law prescribed for King David? King David should have been what? Stoned. You know what? The son
with Bathsheba, died instead. David should have died, not his son. Why is this important? Samuel gets an A+ on this warning, does he not? You have freedoms right now. You get to come and go as you so please. You have your own land. You're with your sons. Your daughters are home. All of that. And you want to concede it. You want to transfer it. You want to appropriate, relinquish, surrender. You want to donate your rights to this type of person? This is justice? What do you think will happen when a man has all that power? Take, he'll take, and when you can give no more, you will be his slave. And brothers and sisters, in this system, there's no private property because, as I mentioned already, you don't own anything. You may think you own anything until the king wants it, and the king takes it and gives it to his men. Everything belongs to the king at this discretion. Your sons, your daughters, your animals, your land, your house, your property, your servants who are working for you no longer belong to you, but belong to the king. This will be your lot. And he's speaking directly to them. This is what it will look like for you. Do you still want that? What fool would make such a trade? That's what you want? This is the worst exchange in human history, brothers and sisters. This is walking backwards towards Egypt. And Charles Colson notes, and I quote, "Power is like salt water. The more you drink, the thirstier you get. The lure of power can separate even the most resolute of Christians from the true nature of Christian leadership, which is to serve others." Pay very attention for this to this next line. "It is difficult to stand on a pedestal and wash the feet of those who are below." End quote. Verse 19. "But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel." This is very reminiscent of the Torah's language depicting Pharaoh's stubbornness and refusal to listen to Moses and to the Lord. Both Pharaoh and the Israelites did not hear. They did not heed to the warning. The Israelites are as hardened to the voice of the Lord right now as Pharaoh was as a pagan. Ralph Davis mentioned something, notes something about the education fallacy. And I want to describe to you what it is. It's this. This fallacy assumes that if people only know that something will destroy them, they'll leave it alone and go nowhere near it. But the problem is that this fallacy never reckons with intrinsic stupidity. Education can inform and clarify, but education never transforms. End quote. Samuel receives an A+ for his public discourse to warn them of the impending doom of kingship. And what's really interesting is that in verse 21, it says that Samuel repeats the words to the Lord. But how does that differ from verse 6? Because in verse 6, he prays for the people, doesn't he? And now he's just repeating the words to the Lord. The Lord, for the second time, told Samuel, "Samuel, obey their voice." Samuel is going to, in kindness and grace, warn them what will happen. And what's interesting is that in Samuel's eyes, Samuel believes that he's warning them. But in God's eyes, this is what will happen. We learn something about Samuel, do we not? He loves these people. Samuel is almost a bit hesitant to grant their request.
Samuel is fighting for the people, and yet the Lord told him in verse 9, obey their voice. The warning came from verses 10 through 18. Verse 19, the people refused. That's when Samuel should have said, go to your own place. But notice now after that, in verse 21, he repeated it. He repeated their words to the Lord. It almost sounds like Samuel's trying to convince these people to do something opposite. He loves them. He seems to almost be trying to change the trajectory of this request. Samuel is the last of these judges, and it's very important that you understand this. The request for a king now ends the period of judges. It only ended when they requested it, but the confirmation now is in verse 19. The people refuse to listen and obey whose voice? Samuel's. Samuel's influence as a judge is on its way out, as the nation of Israel is now making the transition to kingship. Samuel is still a prophet, but his judgeship now, the power of it, is being relinquished. Samuel as a judge is now becoming obsolete. Verse 19. Look at their stubbornness. No. No. Not happening. There will be a king over us. Samuel, we hear you. Thank you. No. Give us a king now. We want it now. Brothers and sisters, has the Lord not been faithful to them? And they're essentially saying, we need a king to do for us what the Lord hasn't. Yet even despite the warnings and the description of this kingship, they are still obstinate and stubborn. When does this warning come to fruition? Well, it begins during Solomon's reign, and it continues through his son Rehoboam, which we'll look at later. But even after the exile, as the nation of Israel comes back from Babylon, they're still considering themselves as slaves. And this is in Ezra chapter 9 and Nehemiah chapter 9. Point number 3, the determined demand for a king. Now, if you were an Israelite, honestly, and you heard Samuel's warning, if you were a God-fearing man or woman, and you heard this warning from Samuel, would you honestly want to go down that path? You want a king? Now? At this point, you'll be oppressed. You'll basically be walking backwards towards Egypt. You'll cry out to the Lord, and on that day, he's not going to listen to you. You still want to go down that path? Yes. What do we learn from this account? In terms of Israel's relationship with the Lord, I want to give you 4 reasons, and I wasn't able to fit this in my outline. Can't give you a size 7 outline, but I want to give you 4 reasons on what Israel meant when she said, I want to be like other nations. First, a physical king will bring about power and political influence, like the other nations. Second, a physical king will secure their list of territorial security. Third, a physical king will lead them into their own battles. Our, please, look at verse 20. That we may also be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight whose battles? Our battles. Do you see that? Our battles. And fourth, a physical king may or may not submit to the Lord, and I know you see this, there is nothing regarding holiness or godliness that is mentioned in this text. It is all worldly. The request for a king was sinful in its motives, and it was selfish in its timing. And the reason why I say sinful motives is because of the first person plural pronoun, we. Please look at it in verse 19. The people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. Do you see that? But it was selfish in its timing, because the Lord was not opposed to kingship. He was opposed to this type of kingship. Because at this point in history, and at all points in history, God's sovereignty never negates man's responsibility, does it? Here's a nuance. It's not that they want a king, because the request itself was not sinful. They want a king now under these conditions. Now, just for clarity, the picture of kingship was not the same as it was during the medieval Europe. So if you're thinking of a medieval king, get that out of your mind. That is not the picture of Canaanite semi-feudal political structures. At this point in history, kingship was not the same as medieval Europe. It was worse at this time. It was more absolute. There were less laws that protected the people. It was militaristic. It was violent. There was mandatory conscription. There was confiscation of property. This would be the worst time in history to ask for a king. The request. The difference between the request in verse 9 and the language in verse 19 is this. It is more forceful. Give us a king now. They are now demanding a king. You know, Samuel dismisses the people to their own place. Do you see that? In verse 22. Every man go to his own city. This is a technical term. This is technical language, which means that they're going to be going to their own tribe. Samuel is laying down the groundwork for necessary discernment by releasing them to their own place. What does that mean? It means this. They go home. And there is suspense right now. Now, all of you know the story. But they don't. And everybody going to their own home, essentially, creates this suspense. Will they be the ones who choose this next king, or will it be God's king? Which one? Well, you'll have to come back later. Kingship, in a sense, though, was actually kind of a gift, as horrible as this sounds. And this is why, because the Lord, even in their stubbornness, is going to show them his fidelity to his covenant people. The future tragedy of kingship is going to happen. But however, with a monarchy, brothers and sisters, a royal figure now can represent God before the people and people before God. A prophet is a spokesperson and an intercessor for man. A king can conquer the enemy. In this sinful request, at this poor timing, the Lord, in his divine providence, is going to pave the way for a future king, for his king. The king that the people request is going to take and give nothing back. And when he can take no longer, you will serve him. You will be a slave to him. But in the future, brothers and sisters, a king will come at the fullness of time, who will not take, but who will give. A king who was not of this world, but came in to this world. There would be a future king who will give his back and his sides and his hands and his feet, one whose body was broken. And there will be a future king whose blood will be poured out. His life will be poured out as a drink offering, as a sin offering. There would be a future king who will not demand the blood of his enemies, but will offer himself for them. There will be a king who will not give his life because no one takes it from him, but a king who lays it down on his own accord. There's going to be a future king who, like the Apostle Paul cried out, who loved me and gave himself for me. Who is this future king? He is the Lord Jesus Christ, the one whom this kingship paves towards. I would like you to look at what he has given you this morning. He has given himself for you. Look at him on that cross, above the cross, on the wooden plate. It reads, King of the Jews. Is he your king this morning? There our king is. And there he is crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The Father did not deliver him. And while the Father did not incline his ears to the Son, he who knew no sin became sin, so that you and I can become the righteousness of God. It was because of what our King did on that cross that we can cry out in faith and find forgiveness. It was on that cross where our King both gave and he took. The only taking that the Lord Jesus Christ has done was your sin. Secured in faith. He will give his own physical life so you may have spiritual life. He will take your sin and he will give to you his righteousness. All of this was planned from eternity past in the eternal counsel of the Most High, that there would be this King, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ has both given and he has taken. He has given eternal life to all who believe, and he has taken the sins of those who believe. You need both. You need your sins to be forgiven, and you need a righteousness that you cannot earn, merit, or attain in and of yourself. And in Jesus Christ, both are fulfilled. Come to the King this morning and find true deliverance and hope. You know, as we sang this morning, Sacred Head Now Wounded, last stanzas is this, what language shall I borrow to thank thee, dearest friend, for this thy dying sorrow, your pity without end. Oh, make me thine forever. And should I fainting be, Lord, may I never, never outlive my love for thee. Let us pray. Father, we are thankful for your word. We are thankful that you have not abandoned us. Even in our stubbornness and hard-heartedness, and thankful that Lord Jesus Christ has purchased our freedom. In him is the transfer of ownership from the devil being our father now to you being our father. We just ask that you would change us from one degree of glory to the next. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's stand out together.